Okay, we probably should get started. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to each one of us. We're thankful that when you have given us your word, that you keep your word. We're thankful that you're always faithful, that your love never fails, your care for us never wavers. You're always seeking for us to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And we are truly thankful for the great work of salvation that you're accomplishing in us and through us. And you do so in such a way that we say all the glory and the honor and the majesty and the praise goes only to you. So we pray that our eyes might always be fixed upon you. So bless our time together this evening, and may you guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just review, just a touch. I'm going to go back just a little bit, because what I'm striving to do in this next section that we talk about is explain how the parts of the Bible all fit together. And one of the ways I explain the difference between Bible survey and biblical theology is like when you take a puzzle and you first put it out on the table, one of the first thing you do is you turn, well, maybe you guys don't, but what I would do, the first thing I would do is I'd turn all the pieces with the picture side up on the pieces. I spread them out all over the table, and those are all the pieces. And then what I do is I say, okay, then I look at the picture and I start putting and piecing it together. And it's not until you get the whole puzzle pieced together that you see the big picture. Bible survey is looking at each piece, make sure that each piece is turned over properly and in the right place. But biblical theology puts all the pieces together in a way that you explain the whole. So if someone were to say to you, what is the message of the Bible? You know, you probably wouldn't say, well, Old Testament and New Testament. They'd say, okay, but what is the Old Testament and the New Testament about? You'd say, well, then you could say all the books of the Bible. You wouldn't do that. And you know, if I asked that to the kids at school, they would say, well, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. I'd say, well, about what about Jesus? What is this all about? And people have struggled with giving that explanation, as to sort of say, well, this is how it goes from beginning. This is what God is doing, His divine purpose from beginning to end. This is what God intends to do. Now, what you need to know about all three of these systems is all of them would say that what God is doing is glorifying Himself. In fact, all of them say that the essence of their position is the glory of God, that He is glorifying Himself. And that's the big picture of what God is doing. They would also say these systems all have the same pieces of the puzzle. And I went to a seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, which was a dispensational seminary. And I have good friends who went to Westminster Seminary, which is a covenant theology school. And the covenant theologians and dispensational theologians tend to make jokes about each other. And I never liked that very much, because it was like just sort of like inside jokes of, you know, the dispensationalists like to, you know, if you're a dispensational, you're probably premillennial. It's a part of dispensationalism. But so the dispensationalists like to say, well, the covenant theologians, when's the last time they had a prophecy conference? And everybody goes, ho, 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 ho. But the covenant theologians believe in prophecy. And then the covenant theologians make fun of the Scofield Bible and all kinds of things. And it's always kind of a little bit irritating to me, because these are just different ways of looking at the Bible with a different emphasis. And we're not at odds with one another. Most of the theologians, I've said before, that talk about the doctrine of salvation come from here for me. And I've got most, if not many, of my books are written by people who are covenant theologians. And I learn a lot from them. I've learned a lot from dispensationalists, and promise theology is somewhat new, but it's sort of a combination of these two. In fact, this is what I think I am. So I'm just telling you that ahead of time so you know what my leaning is towards. But if I talk to a dispensationalist, he would say I'm a covenant theologian. And if I talk to a covenant theologian, he would say I'm a dispensationalist. So I'm sort of stuck in between somewhere. But that's okay. But what I would say is covenant theology has all of the parts. And I think I put down here at the bottom, and this really needs to be emphasized. All three of these theological systems address the doctrine of God, of Christ, of man, of sin, and salvation. They all have all of the parts. All three are orthodox. They're right doctrine. As far as putting the pieces together, there are parts that disagree with each other, so someone is going to be wrong and someone is going to be right, and probably we're all going to be a little bit of both of those. So I want to be right in my theology, but we're talking about the things to come, about things sometimes that God has not fully revealed, and so some of that is our speculation about what is to come. The fact that it's coming, Jesus Christ is coming again. What's going to happen, all the things that are going to happen when he comes, we're all going to be surprised at that. And the way I love to speak of that is, when Jesus Christ came the first time, everyone was shocked the way he came. I would never say that Jesus, reading my Old Testament, I would never say Jesus Christ will be born and be placed in a feeding trough as his bed, a manger. And his parents will be relatively poor, and it will be a rather insignificant event as far as mankind is concerned. I would think that the birth of the Messiah would have been taken place in a palace, maybe a castle, and it would be proclaimed that the Messiah is going to be born. And I know they had an angel choir singing, but the angel choir sang to a bunch of shepherds. The angel choir should have been singing in downtown Jerusalem or in Rome, and they should have gone on tour and gone to a bunch of the big cities of the world, and they should have proclaimed the Messiah has been born. But they sang to a bunch of shepherds. If you said that's what they're going to do, I say, no, that's not how God will present his Messiah. But he came in humility, and we were all surprised. So I know that when he comes again, and when he, the outworking of his purpose is going to be carried out, but you ought to be able to learn from all of these systems. And each one emphasizes a unique biblical theme. This is what makes them unique, and they all have the same parts. They all have the same promises. They all have the same Bible. And probably they don't like for me to say this about them, but covenant theology emphasizes soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Dispensationalism emphasizes anthropology and the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man is not man's doctrine, but it's it's how God deals with man in different dispensations, in different periods of time. Promise theology focuses upon Christology, saying that the presentation of Jesus Christ is the most important theme. And I think that's true, but each one of these is all about the presentation of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, it's not like these are exclusive, that this doesn't deal with salvation, and this doesn't deal with man and man's sinfulness. Of course it does. They all have to. But when I say a theme, it's kind of like the overarching theme. And it's very easy to show that when you look, you go on and you say, okay, let's look at covenant theology. And, this is a way of visualizing covenant theology. And it begins in eternity past with this covenant of redemption. It's never called a covenant of redemption in the Bible. That doesn't matter. But it is called a place where God, before time, he foreknew, he elected, and he predestined those whom he would save. That means that the whole plan of salvation is determined by God before man was ever created and fell into sin. But it's what it says in Ephesians, that God, before time, he predetermined, he pre-decreed who he would save. And that creates a bit of a mystery for us, because a lot of us, when we look at our salvation, we say, well, wait a second, I'm the one who decided to come to God. And you open up your Bible and you say, the Bible says to you, wait a second, God is the one who, before time, before there was anything, he determined those whom he would save. So salvation comes from the heart of God, and it comes from the plan and purpose of God. But the covenant theologians recognize this. This is why they're really strong on the sovereignty of God and strong. And this is an absolutely true. I could put this in front of every one of these other. It's true in dispensationalists. And dispensationalists used to talk about this covenant of redemption, but it's not part of the scheme that they draw out. But I learned about the covenant of redemption when I was at Dallas Seminary. So they talked about covenant, this redeeming covenant where God determines those whom he will save. But covenant theology emphasizes first this covenant of works. That again is not an expression that you'll find in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. It's not, it's just not stated. But again, it's a description of what's taking place, because God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve in a state of goodness. And Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as long as he walked by the tree and didn't eat of it, he was, in effect, keeping himself in this state of goodness. By his work of not eating of the tree, he was, see, there's that tree. God said, don't eat of it, so I'm not going to eat of it. And so he walks away from that. As he's doing that, by that work, he's keeping himself in this state of goodness. Because God created all things good. The tree was good. It wasn't a poison tree. It wasn't a bad tree. It was just a tree that God said, don't eat of this tree. But when Adam and Eve sinned and they took and they said, God, I'm not going to listen to you. And if I want to eat from this tree, I'm going to eat from this tree. This tree that demonstrates the fact that you're God and I'm not God, because everything else you put me in charge of. Adam and Eve are stewards of the whole earth. They're in charge of all the animals. They're in charge of all the plants. They're in charge of the whole of the earth. And God said, you're in charge, but you're not in charge of God. And the tree represents God saying, this is the place where you're going to recognize that you're under my authority. It's the one place, one little tree. I don't know how big it was. One tree. Little in contrast to all the other trees that God provided for the man and the woman to eat and to be satisfied with. So man fell. And when he fell, these covenants are given as a description of the way in which God, by grace, and these are the covenant of grace, and there's this covenant of redemption, covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and all of these individual covenants are about this covenant of grace. And it brings you to Christ. And the focus here is upon from Adam to Christ. And sometimes in the covenant, they'll mention the Noahic covenant. They'll mention the six covenants that are mentioned in Scripture. They'll mention sometimes even more than that. But the point is that this is about God determining whom he would save. He creates the world. Man sinned and fell into sin, and God, by his grace, is the one who saves. And if, you know, that is what salvation is all about. I mean, I don't look at that and go, well, they got that wrong. They didn't get that wrong. They got that exactly right. That's exactly right, and it's true. And so they would say what is happening in this whole thing is a description of the God who planned his salvation and carried it out. And man sinned, and man fell, and God saves. It's all about the grace of God. And so the doctrines of grace often come from these men talking about the grace of God, and they talk about the sinfulness of man. They talk about, you know, anthropology. They talk about man and the condition of man. They're very excellent on all of that stuff. But this is sort of their... Now, if I'm giving you a critical word of this, about what I don't like about this, sometimes I think it makes these covenants the sameness of the covenants. And I don't like that about covenant theology. And in covenant theology, when you come to Jesus Christ establishing the new covenant with the church sort of replaces the children of Israel. There's sort of a replacement theology and a sameness of the covenants that is hard for me. I look at this Mosaic covenant. This Mosaic covenant to me is more like this covenant of works, because the Mosaic covenant, you know, the law was given. Excuse me for writing in red, but that's the copy I have right now. It had a personal and it then had also a national. This law covenant, in my mind, is the only conditional covenant. It's like that tree in the garden. And it's conditional in the sense that God said, this is the law. If you do this, you shall live. And it's the national aspect of that covenant was also a corporate covenant, which means everybody has to do it. So it's all for one and one for all. And so if one person fails, you're in trouble. If one person doesn't keep the law, it all fails. This national covenant, God said, if you will do, he says you can read the conditions of the covenant, but he says, if you'll be obedient, I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll make sure you have food to eat. If your enemies come and fight against you, I will fight against them. I will defend you. And if you get sick, I will heal you. And I will always provide your needs. I'll provide everything for you. I mean, it's an amazing provision that God says, if you will do this as a nation, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is explained in the Ten Commandments very clearly. If you will do that, then I will bless. If you don't, I will judge you. And I will drive you out of the land. Well, when he says, I'll drive you out of the land and I'll drive you out, he's talking about, I'll take you out of the land into the nations. Which is exactly what happened to them. So in 722, Israel goes into captivity. In 586, Judah goes into captivity. Why? Because they were disobedient. And God said, I will drive you into the nations. I'll drive you out of the land. I'm not going to take care of you. I'm not going to bless you. So it's a condition. It's based on your performance. It's the only covenant that is really like that. The new covenant is not like that. And the Davidic covenant is not like that. And Abrahamic covenant is not like that. And the Noahic covenant is not. And neither is the promise covenant that is given in Genesis 3:15. None of those are conditional promises like this one is. Also, the New Testament says there's a personal aspect that is to this, because if everyone is all for one, then the one becomes this personal aspect. And it was to demonstrate that this person, by works, could never save. And that's why on a personal level it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody's going to be saved by doing the works. So this was never presented as, this is, if you do this as a nation, you'll all be saved. It was never designed as that. It was designed as a national covenant to be blessed in the land or to be driven from the land. And so they were driven from the land. They're still driven from the land. There's more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel even today. But that's always been true since these captivities. It's always been true since that time. But you come to Galatians, and Galatians says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one ever was obedient to the law except for Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the law. I mean, he lived according to the law. His righteousness was affirmed by his life of perfect obedience. And So, but this law, I would say, has this conditional aspect, very much like what they said about this, that Adam, as long as he was obedient, that God would he would maintain his status in this state of being good. Well, when you come to this, this is not maintaining a status of being good, but it's trying to reestablish the goodness that you've lost. Couldn't do it. It's a very important covenant, and the function of the law, this function of the law, is most important in our salvation, to realize we cannot save ourselves. It's only God who can save us. And even here, they have a national opportunity to be obedient to God, and they've miserably failed. And then they have this personal aspect. And remember Moses, I just think it's very important to see this, Moses, the lawgiver, was not able to enter into the land. Why? We talked about this. Because God said, speak to the rock. Before that, he said, strike the rock. First time he talked about this, bringing water, the people were complaining because they didn't have water to drink. They're in the wilderness, so there's no water to drink. So God said, you'd provide for your people, but there's no water here. What shall I do? So the first time he says, go and strike the rock. So Moses went, struck the rock, water came forward, and it was great. Second time God says, go speak to the rock. And Moses went, he was unhappy. He was unhappy with the people. So he struck the rock. And God said to him, because you have struck the rock, because you did not obey me, you cannot enter in the land with the people. Now, when I was young, I heard that and I go, that's a little bitty. I mean, if he would have said to Moses, do you remember 40 years ago, that Egyptian that you murdered? That's a big one. I mean, the murderer is a big, you kill somebody, that's, in my mind, that's a pretty big thing to do. But strike the rock, speak to the rock. But what God is saying through Moses is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. That's little bitty. I mean, Moses, I think, could say, well, I struck it with the rod, but you were telling me to strike it with my words. It's just a little different. But God said, I told you to speak to the rock and you struck it. So you can't go into the land. And when we hear this, if that's God's standard, it's like we're never going to make it. That's exactly, but Moses becomes really the standard. Now, I always ask the trick question. I should ask the two of you sitting there this trick question, but I will not, because it's a trick question. And you, anytime some teacher says, I'm going to ask you a trick question, don't answer. Just refuse to answer. Just go freeze up and start crying. That helps too. If you cry, then I go, oh, I'm sorry. When did Moses go into the land? When did Moses go into the land? He snuck in when God was not... No, he did not. That's not true. That's why a trick question. You'd say, oh, you guys are starting... Your eyes are starting to get big. Oh, this is sounding good. No, he did not sneak in. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? On the Mount of Transfiguration, in the land... Jesus is there. Moses is there. And Elijah is there. How did the disciples, they were there as well. How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? This is another trick question. Because they wore name tags. Moses. He's got a really wonderful gown, and it's in the gown that he wears. It's really wonderful. It says Moses. So when you get to heaven, you'll say, oh, there's Moses. Just got to look for the name tag. I don't know. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Jesus took him into the land. Jesus took him in. That's my point. You know, people say, why Moses? Well, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. But for Moses to go into the land is because Jesus took him in the land. It's like Jesus saying, I'll take you in the land. I'm the one who's going to take you in. I think that's a great... And he didn't just take him in because he took him to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Jesus who brings all of the Old Testament saints into blessing because of his salvation, which he accomplished on the cross. But that's why that's significant to realize that Moses actually has been in the land. He stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there. And Jesus took him in the land. But he needed Jesus to take him in the land because he did one little bitty thing wrong and he couldn't go into the land. So I look at this, you know, and I don't see this as just a covenant that is, all these are similar covenants. They pretty much represent the same kind of thing. I think there's a progressive nature. That's why I believe in promise theology. I believe that there's it's an unfolding presentation. Well, I said I'd just review, but I'm doing too much. Let me talk about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism looks like this. And there are, you say, well, this is represents the whole Bible. Again, this is the Bible from beginning to end. And the way to understand dispensationalism is to think about it as sort of a stage on which man stands. There's a continuation between them. But they're actually separate kind of stages where man's situation is a little different. For example, covenant theology and dispensationalism would say the same thing about this. But they would say, here is man in a state of goodness. And God said, don't eat of the tree, and he ate of the tree, and therefore he failed. So what people say about these dispensations, here's Charles Ryrie. I went to seminary with Charles Ryrie. C.I. Schofield died in, I think it was 1921. Was when he was supposed to teach at Dallas Seminary, but he died, I think, in the year that Dallas Seminary got started or shortly thereafter. But it says a dispensation is a distinguishable economy. It's a specific order. An economy is not used in a financial sense. It's just saying it's a distinguishable kind of a setting. You got to understand each one of the settings where God's purposes, including distinctly, there's a specific revelation for this setting, a testing and a failure and a judgment. So in each one of these, you see a testing, a failure, and a judgment. A testing, a failure, and a judgment in each one. So here it's very easy to see because here's Adam, he's tested, and Adam and Eve fail. And so you have the fall of man. From the time of the fall until the time of Noah, you have man guided by his conscience. Because there's no revelation until you really get to Moses. That's the first time when you have a revelation other than God speaking to people. But that's the only time when you have the written books that are given. So what man has to be guided by in this distinguishable economy from the time of the fall until Noah is his own conscience. I mean, he's fallen, so he now has died spiritually, but he has a conscience. That conscience registers good and bad. That's all your conscience tells you. Your conscience won't tell you where you need to live, and it'll tell you where you need to go to school. It won't tell you where to, you know, to get a job. It doesn't tell you that kind of stuff. Your conscience is sort of this God-given mechanism that either says you're doing the right thing or you're doing the wrong thing. And that's why when you do something wrong and it bothers you, that's your conscience. If you do something sinful or you do something that's disobedient, And you're thinking about it, and you think about it, and it bothers you. You know, I've said many times there are people who commit the perfect murder. Not that I've done the perfect murder, but there are people who have committed the perfect murder. Nobody knows. but their conscience starts to bother them. And their conscience bothers them. And there's a man, even I was reading in the newspaper, there's a man, I think he lives up in New England somewhere, who was involved, and there's a divorce going on, and it was a cantankerous divorce. And his wife suddenly, his ex-wife, or the woman he was divorcing, his wife that he was divorcing, disappeared. And they, you know, just evidently in recent times, they charged him with murder. And I just read last night in the newspaper, this man went to his garage, turned on his car, sat down in the car and went to sleep and died. I mean, he killed himself. You know, that's not the behavior of sort of an innocent man. And, you know, what I know about the human conscience is that when you commit a murder and they can't even find the body and they can't even really know if you're guilty or not, and you plead innocent and then you kill yourself, what's going on there? And the answer is your conscience begins to eat away at you and bother you and bother you and bother you and bother you. And the conscience says, you have done the wrong thing. You have done the wrong thing. And there's people who commit the perfect murder and they go into a restaurant or a bar room or something. They sit down next to somebody and they confess to that person the murder. I'm like, you just got through committing the perfect murder and you tell this guy you don't even know this? Why would you tell this guy? And the answer is, because his conscience is driving him crazy. So he goes and sits down and somebody says, I gotta tell you this. I've just done the wrong thing. I killed somebody. It's like, why would anybody do that? And the answer is that conscience that says, you've done the wrong thing. And if you do the right thing, your conscience will go, that was a nice thing to do. Your conscience either affirms you or it condemns you. That's all your conscience will do. Man is guided by his conscience. So you think, well, man, if he's guided by this God-given mechanism, this conscience, he'll probably do the right thing. Well, from the story of the fall until Noah, it says, and the world became exceedingly wicked. Worse and worse and worse until God said, I'm going to wipe everyone out. But God made a promise back here at the fall that the seed of the woman would present this Christ who would save. This Christ who would save. And so there had to be a human being or a family, a man and woman, that would be preserved through the flood. Because God didn't simply say, you know, I'm going to wipe out all mankind and start over. If he would have done that, then this promise of Genesis 3:15, where God turned to the serpent and he said, what have you done? And he said, the seed of the woman, you've deceived this woman. And it will be her seed, her son, he is going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That's the gospel message all the way up to here. People are looking for the seed of the woman. And there's stories in here about Nimrod's wife, Ishtar, and her claiming to be the woman from whom the seed will come that will save everyone. And Tammuz, her son, is supposedly this great savior, though he was not. But that, they were looking. That story and the fact that it got twisted around and turned all the wrong way at least lets you know that the people were looking for the seed of the woman. I'm sure that Adam thought it would be his son, and then he probably thought it would be his grandson and great-grandson. He was looking for the seed. By the time Noah was born, they said, well, maybe Noah will be the one to give rest. Maybe it'll be Noah is this one. They're looking for the seed of the woman. But during this time, they have this conscience, but instead of doing what is good and be affirmed by their conscience, because they are spiritually dead, they pursue a course that is sinful. And it became exceedingly sinful on the face of the earth, and God said, judgment. So this test, and he's judged. When they get off the ark, what happens is you have the Tower of Babel that follows. And what happened is mankind, and Nimrod was involved in this, Nimrod who established the city of Babylon, who established the city of Nineveh, who established some of the great cities, and Nimrod was a powerful man, and he is addressed in Genesis chapter 11 in an extraordinary kind of way. It tells a little bit about his life, which is like, why are they talking about him? He's of no significance, but he is somewhat of significance because he's the one who sort of gathered the people together, and they were building this tower. Actually, they built several towers. One is still in existence, but this tower is probably not in existence that they were building, but some think that they were building the tower so if the earth got flooded again, that at least the important people would be saved. You know, it's always the important people that get saved. And I'm never the important people. We're always down at the bottom, you know, in the water, you know, treading water or something. But the important people, like the people who think that they're more important than everybody else, they get to be up on top. And some think they were building that. Some think they were building a tower to reach up to God. I don't think that. That seems kind of sort of obvious. You can't build a tower up into the heavens. But they were building this huge tower, and it perhaps was to prepare themselves in case there was another flood that God would not be able to kill them all. But at any rate, they failed again. And God judged them by changing their languages and causing them, he says, I told you to spread throughout the whole of the earth and to fill the earth and subdue the earth. And so he changed, the judgment was the changing of and introducing of languages so people could not dwell together in that one place. And idolatry was really sort of became a part of that place as well. So you have that goes on until you come to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. Let me read this to you in Genesis chapter 12. Because in this promise that is given, Genesis chapter 12, and God mentions the seed promise to Noah as well, but we'll get there on that. But you look at Genesis chapter 12, and God says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he speaks here in this passage, there's going to be land, there's going to be a nation, and there's going to be blessing. So you see those three things mentioned here, land, nation, and blessing. But look down at verse 7. And it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants. And if you have in your Bible a little translator note by that word descendants, off to the side, it'll say literally seed. To your seed, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. To your seed, I will give this. When God makes a seed promise to Noah, and the seed promise to Adam, and the word seed is mentioned to both of them, really, one of the themes that goes through Genesis is this seed promise. I wouldn't translate this descendants. Sometimes the word seed can refer to one. Sometimes it can refer to, it's a good, I don't think any of those will write. I better get my, I must be putting, oh, there it is. The word seed can refer to one. It can refer to many. When it refers to one, it's always referring to the Bible, to the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. When it refers to many, it refers to those who are ultimately will be in Christ. His descendants, his seed. But the word for seed, and we use the word seed in that same way today. Because somebody says, I'm going to plant my lawn. I said, oh, really? How are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to plant grass seed. I said, just one? They said, well, no, not one. I'm going to plant grass seed, meaning mini seeds. But we don't say, you can say seeds if you want to, but we can use that word to speak of one or many. You can hold it in your hand and say, this is a grass seed. Or you can say, I'm going to plant grass seed in my front yard. It doesn't mean just one, it means many of those grass seeds you're planting. And I always think that when it's used in the Bible, it's really used, you know, to represent ultimately always Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It always points to that. He is the seed of the woman. And the seed promises always point to him. That's why if I was translating the Bible, I would never put, when it's referring to many seeds, I wouldn't say your descendants. That's also an accurate way of translating it, because then when you're translating it, it's like saying there's going to be many, many, many who come forth from you. But the many are always going to be many because they're related to the one. But this promise is given to Abraham, and this promise ends up with Abraham, promise given to Isaac, promise given to Jacob. The promise then is given to the children of Israel. They go down into Egypt, and they're in bondage, and they become enslaved. So the promise was not something that they kept looking for. You know, there was a big battle about the promise with, well, at, not with, first you have Abraham and then Isaac, but Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the older brother, and he should have received the inheritance. The promise should have been given to him as the rightful heir of the whole household of Isaac. But God said, no, it's not going to go to Esau, it's going to go to Jacob, the younger son. And Esau comes in one day, and he sells his birthright for a bowl of food. And he didn't care. That's why he said, you can have the birthright. It doesn't really matter to me. I don't care. You can have it. I don't care about this whole promise thing. And Jacob cared. And so then when it came time for Isaac to give the blessing, you know, Jacob and mom decided, well, we got to get this thing. They should have gotten down on their knees and prayed and said, God, you said the promise was going to go to Jacob. Please give the promise to Jacob. Do not let the promise be given to Esau. Esau didn't even want it. But instead of doing that, they tricked Isaac and made him think that he was Esau and the blessing was given to Jacob. And Jacob and Esau don't like each other, and they've been fighting ever since. And the whole of the Arab nations have been fighting. But I'm just saying, it was not wanted. It wasn't just Esau that didn't want it. You know, the children of Israel really didn't live, and they didn't say, you know, God promised the seed, and the seed is going to come through us. This whole, the promise here is for the whole world. It's just one man and one woman, but it's to go out to the whole world. The promise here is the whole world until it goes down to eight again, and he mentions the seed promise. It's as if God's saying the seed promise is going to be fulfilled through you. And then once again, this goes out, and the seed promise is forgotten. It's just, they're not looking for it. So God comes again to Abraham, says the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you, and his family didn't even continue to follow in it. So they're not looking for that. So Moses then comes, and you have another, this is their failure, is they're enslaved, they're in crying out to God to come and redeem them, set them free. So Moses is then appointed the deliverer. And Moses brings them. This is where you have the law that is given. This is the first time that God says, okay, you've been guided individually by your conscience, collectively by all the wisdom that you've got. This is individual direction by conscience. This is collective people together, collectivism. That failed. So you guys, I'm going to put it in a family. And here I want the promise to prevail, and it fails. So God says, I'm going to write it on tablets of stone. You want to know what you're supposed to do? You didn't know what to do here. You didn't know what to do here. And you certainly didn't know what to do. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And it was like, it would be a great thing if people said, finally, we're going to know what it is that pleases God. We're going to know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. This is a great thing. And so God gave them the law. He put it on tablets of stone. He said, teach this to your children and your children's children. Everybody has to do it. Remember, this is all for one and one for all. So you got it. You've got to teach your children. Because if they're part of the one that doesn't do this thing, the whole thing falls through. But here's the law. It's in front of your face. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read the text. It's there. And God set up the sacrificial system to point out the need of a sacrifice, a need of a finished sacrifice, that there, when you go in really to visit their king, I've said this before, I'm going to erase this. This tabernacle is designed Oops, one of them's out of line. This tabernacle that was placed in the midst of the people, and God also said to Moses, you're going to know me because I dwell with my people. Back here, Abraham knew me as El Shaddai. He knew me as Mighty God. I would appear sometimes to him. I'm dwelling in the midst of my people. I'm going to dwell in the midst of them. So this is a lot better because Abraham didn't have God in a tent outside. But the children of Israel now, with the law, they've got God in a tent. The problem is they can't just walk in and talk to him. And usually, when you look at this, you think, oh yeah, that's the tabernacle where they worship God. It is a place where they worship God, but the king is here. He is their king. And in order to approach the king, they're sinners. This is the only kingdom that has this problem. They are sinners. So they have to offer a sacrifice here and have the washing here. This is the table of showbread. And the loaves are here. They're eaten every Sabbath, replaced and eaten by the priests. This is a demonstration of that Jesus is the bread of life, or the Messiah will be the bread of life. This is the incense of sweet savor that makes this whole place have this sweet savor of God and rises up. This represents really the prayers rising up to God. And this is the candlestick over here and the light. So this was, you know, to enter into the presence of God, you had to first go through this and then through this and then go in here, and you have to go in here into the presence of the king. But the high priest could only go in here one time a year. And finally the people said, you know, we know God is our king, but it's really tough to have a king like that. You know, other nations have a king they can just walk in and talk to and say, hey, king, what am I supposed to do? And the king says, do this. And say, so, okay, I know what to do. But this is an unapproachable king. And there were times when some of the priests looked inside and they died. They didn't go in, and if the high priest didn't offer, the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice for himself here, and he'd have to wash, and he'd have to be presented himself exactly in the right way, because if the high priest didn't, they tied a rope around his leg. If he went in and he wasn't offering the right sacrifices, he died. You know, pull him out. Because nobody could go in and get him, so they just pull him out. So, you know, I'm just saying this is a lot of information, and God gives a lot of promises that there's a lot of revelation that is given at this point. So what is distinctive about this is the law that is given, and it's given in a way that says if you will do the right thing, you will be blessed. If you don't, you'll be driven from the land. No one really kept that law. So then what you have is you have the coming of Jesus Christ the Savior. And he comes to fulfill the law. He doesn't come to destroy the law. He comes to fulfill the law. And so he's the perfect fulfillment because he's the only one who ever kept the law and did everything right about the law all the way from the beginning to the ending of his life, which I would think that would be amazing to behold. but he was absolutely obedient to the law, absolutely obedient to the will of God. And he is the atoning sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb. And he's the burnt offering. And he's the peace offering. He's the sin offering. He fulfills the whole of the law. And he becomes our Savior. And so now we have, here we had Moses with God dwelling in the midst of his people. And now you have God dwelling in our hearts. I say, ooh. That's good, because we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. This is, again, I see improvements as you go along in this. And you say, okay, this is good. Instead of just having the law on tablets of stone, God says, I'm going to teach the law to your heart. You're going to have an inward knowledge of God. And the only way you enter into this new covenant is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're saved. And when you are saved, you enter into this new covenant relationship, which is why you take communion and why there are two elements in communion. And the first element is bread, and the second element is the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. That is substitutionary atonement. This is my body broken, but not broken for me. It's broken for you. And so when you take the bread and you eat it, what you're saying is, Jesus Christ's body was broken in order that I might have eternal life. And that's why we eat the bread. That's why I said we don't store the bread. We don't keep the bread as a memorial or something. Everything. We're to take the bread. We're to eat it. Why? Because what you eat gives you life. And Jesus Christ is the one who is broken in order that he would give us eternal life. That he would give us life. That he would give us spiritual life. That he would give us redeemed and resurrection life. So the fullness of life has to come to him. That's the only, you know, when I ask the kids at school, I ask them, I say, why are there two elements in communion? And they say, well, they always say something like, oh, the body and the blood of Christ. I say, well, yeah, that's right. It's the body and the blood of Christ. But what does it represent? Well, Jesus died. Okay, Jesus died on the cross. That's really true. But are you just remembering? What are you supposed to remember? You're supposed to remember that Jesus died, and then you're supposed to remember that Jesus died? I mean, what are you remembering? Because it's not just remembering that Jesus died, but when you take this element, the bread, you're saying, this is the body of Christ. This represents the body of Christ. Some people think it is the body. If it's not the body in a transubstantiary sense, transubstantiation sense. Some people believe it represents. Some people believe there's a spiritual presence in the elements. When we get to heaven, we'll find out what it is. I don't think it's not transubstantiation, but there may be a spiritual presence. It may be this due in remembrance of me. It's just a memorial presence. But what the point is that this represents the very body of Christ which was broken, and I have believed in him. I've received him by faith, and therefore I'm saved. The cup, and I say, you know, when I say, what does it represent? And they say, well, they don't know. I don't know what it represents. I say, well, what does the Bible say? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you remember me. So we take this cup and as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we take the cup and we drink it. And what we're drinking is the fact that we are full partakers of the new covenant. We have this new covenant blessing that God he's brought us into the new covenant blessing. What are the provisions of the new covenant blessing? Well, you go back in Ezekiel 36, and you'll see that some of the promises of the new covenant is, one of the promises is that I will put the knowledge of God inside of you. Instead of being on tablets of stone, I'm going to write it on your heart. And I'm going to also put my Holy Spirit inside of you, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. People debate what is new about the new covenant, but I think there's some new aspects of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit was with them. The Holy Spirit shall be in you, the Lord said to his disciples. And there's the full forgiveness of their sins. The sacrificial system is over. Why don't we offer sacrifices? Because Jesus Christ said it's finished. It's the full forgiveness of my sins. So I'm remembering all the blessings and the fellowship that I have with God. This cup of fellowship is through the blood of Christ. And so I take this and I drink it, and I don't take it and I say, well, you're just drink. He doesn't say, the Lord doesn't say, just drink half of it. Or as a Gentile, just take a sip. Just a little sip, just one sip. And leave most of it in the cup, because you're a Gentile. And because you're a Gentile, you know, no, he says, this do in remembrance of me, and you're to take the cup and drink all of it. And so you drink the whole of this cup, because you're saying, I'm a full partaker of all the new covenant blessings. I have the full forgiveness of my sins. I have the word. I have the knowledge of God in my heart. I have a new spirit. I have a heart for God. And I have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Those are at least four aspects of this new covenant blessing that God gives. Well, that's far superior than what you've got back here. You think, well, I would love to have a tabernacle with the pillar of cloud by fire and pillar by night and the pillar of cloud by day. That would really be great. And when the pillar moves, you've got to pack up everything and move. But when you come into the land and there it is, you say, there's God right there. That's the presence of God. That pillar of cloud and pillar of fire represents the Shekinah glory and the presence of Almighty God. He's in our midst. And now we get to say, he's in my heart. And that's superior. That's far superior. You say, well, what could be better? It's not that we're asking. But what happens in the Bible? What does it say about the end of this period of time? And it says it warns about apostasy at the end. Look at the churches today. You look at the churches today, and there's just a lot of even gross immorality going on in the churches. And the Bible says in the last days there will be apostasy. You know, the covenant theologians generally talk about the apostasy at the end of the church age, and so do the dispensationalists. They talk about the coming of this apostasy, that there's a falling away. And you go to many churches today, they don't even talk about Jesus. It's a social club. And so there's failure. You say, well, man, there's going to be failure here. I mean, it's going to come and, you know, aren't we here? I say, well, we are here, but you'll just take note, we're not thousands and thousands of people here, and the majority of the people here in the city of Portland. We're a remnant. We're a small little remnant. We're the people of God. Are we going to be faithful? Let's be faithful. We're to be faithful to God. But I mean, just you look at this and you just say, you know, what's happening? And you can, you know, I have people who go and they go to a lot of different churches in the area. And I don't know. There's other good churches. I'm not saying that there aren't, but they just say there's a lot of churches where it's just kind of a mediocre kind of Christianity that's out there. It's just kind of lukewarm. And that's just what I'm told. And I'm not saying we're the perfect church. We're not the perfect church, but we try to preach and teach the Word of God. But I'm just saying there's sort of this falling off that happens here. You say, well, what would be better? I'll tell you what I think would be better. If Jesus Christ was actually here. You know, we'd say to people, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, how do you know that Jesus is real? I mean, you know, I was just dreaming. Are you just dreaming about Jesus? Did you just make this whole thing up? I say, I'll buy you a ticket. We'll go to Jerusalem. You can meet him. Because he's there. I don't know how all this kingdom, if this millennial kingdom is here upon the earth, how it's all going to operate. But one of the things that it does say about the millennial kingdom is that the king will be present. So you think, man, what happens in this? The king is present. The curse is pulled back. There's greater prosperity. He rules. There's no wars. There's no conflict. This is people living in the best of circumstances. Satan is bound, so the temptations from Satan are not there. It says at the end of that time, Satan is released. And what happens at the end? There's a rebellion. You say, really, a rebellion? People are going to rebel when you've got a perfect king who provides for all the people? You know, you're not going to pay taxes in the millennial kingdom. The king is going to provide for you. I mean, it's and there's no wars. And people that live at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are going to pretty much live through the whole thing. You mean people are going to live to be 900 years old? I said, well, that's what it says. I mean, Adam, the people back here before the fall, before the flood, these people lived to be about 800, 900 years old. I'm just saying that, just so don't be amazed, but I'm just saying, and there'll still be death, and there'll still be sin, but you'll have the king present. You'll have all the other new covenant blessings as well. Nice and loud, because I got to hear. It will be a judgment upon the church. Yes, because of their departure from the truth. And there'll be a special judgment on the pastors who departed from the truth. So I mean, I don't rejoice at the thought of judgment, but there is this judgment that will take place. And even at the end of this kingdom, there's going to be a rebellion. It says there's going to be a battle. They're going to come and they're amass an army to come against the Lord. And it says, and then you'll have the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. But this is what is represented as dispensationalism. Now let me give you my criticism of this. I can see all this. I can see all those phases. I think it's appropriate to divide up the Bible in that way. You can divide it up into three dispensations or four dispensations or five or maybe even more. But I think it's appropriate to see those things. I just don't think that's what views the whole of the Bible the best way. It isn't that just God is putting man in a test so that he can show in every situation, no matter how good it gets, and it gets progressively better, no matter how good it gets, man continually fails. Man is an utter failure. I don't mind that message. I don't mind the message that man, under every circumstance, the depravity of man is the problem. And you can put him in the worst of circumstances here or the best of circumstances here and he's still failing. So I don't mind that message. I just think that message is doesn't emphasize Christ enough. And if I said that to a dispensationalist, they would say, we definitely emphasize Jesus Christ, because they do. And we definitely emphasize the kingdom of God. But that's a covenant theologian would say, we emphasize the church and we emphasize the kingdom of God as well. So, I mean, they're all going to say that, but I'm just being critical. I'm just saying, I like this scheme. I've learned a lot from this. I think that what you see, these situations in each one, I think they're true. I just don't think that's what the Bible is about. I think the Bible is about the God who promises salvation, who provides it through the seed of the woman, the seed promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's take a break. We got to get some coffee. I went extra long, but I just wanted to get through this, and then I'm going to start and explain. Okay, well, you say, well, what do you think? And I'm going to say, well, I'm going to explain about promise theology. I'm going to say why I think the seed promise and the promise of Jesus Christ is what ties the whole thing together in a better way. This is good. I just think covenant theology is good. I just think sometimes there's a better way of saying it. So, get some coffee. Let me just say, when I talk about these theological systems, that there are many varieties on all of these. This is the ABCs of dispensationalism. This is the ABCs of covenant theology. Because there are covenant, and I like to be able to present something so that someone who holds that position would say, yes, that's my position. I think that's the right thing to do. But there are different there are different ways of looking at, you know, some people in due dispensationalism, they don't emphasize the revelation and the trial, the testing, and the failure. They just don't emphasize that as much. And likewise, there's a lot of different ways of looking at the covenants in covenant theology. So this is just a broad brush presentation of those systems. So let me say something about promise theology. Promise theology, and we'll look at this, looks at this seed promise. I'm going to do it in red again, sorry. You have creation. And the fall. And the promise. And this promise goes out until it is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. You say, well, dispensationalism talks about the Savior and King. I say, yes. And covenant theology talks about the Savior and the King. I say, yes, it does. But I think the promises are all a presentation. You get more and more and more of this pointing to Jesus Christ. And the seed promise in Genesis 3:15 is of the seed of the woman. And the seed promise is continued, is mentioned again with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and ultimately Jesus Christ comes and he dies upon the cross and he is the seed and he says, I'm coming again. And this coming again is what creates a lot of questions. I'll show you at the end, but I'll show you a way of looking at it in very simple form like this. But, you know, when you talk about the covenants, and let me just say, a covenant is something special in the Bible. And the reason why I say it's something special is because every word that comes from the mouth of God is absolutely true. Every word that comes from God, it's true and he will fulfill. God does not need to make a covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise with an oath. And when you have the promises, I'm going to put these promises up here. I call this an Edenic promise because it's never really called a covenant. It's just God making this promise. Then you have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant in these two phases, the church phase and the kingdom phase. And I'm just saying this is Jesus coming the first time and Jesus coming the second time. And I just think that the covenants, and I'm going to put this next up for you. A covenant is a binding promise sealed with a solemn oath. If you say to a friend, oh, you have a project that needs to be done, I'll do that for you. You have just made a promise. And your friend, because your friend knows you, when you say, oh, I'll do that, they take your word for it. You don't say to your friend, can I get that in writing? Well, your friend says, I just said I would do it for you. I don't need to, do I have to fill out a form here or something? No, you know, or if they say, well, I'll take that for you and I'll go do. You don't require that of a friend. If you buy a house or if you buy a car and you go to the bank and you're going to borrow money in order to buy the car or buy the house, you enter into a covenant. And you don't just say to the banker, just tell me how much I pay every month, I'll pay it. You could. And I'm sure there are some places and sometimes in history where that's what people do. My grandfather, my mom's dad, went through the Depression, and he had a family, and he didn't have a job. And so he borrowed money all that time. Because he'd go to the grocery store, he didn't have money. So he just had a tab at the grocery store. He didn't have an oath. He didn't have a covenant. He didn't have anything. The grocery just loaned him money. And he had, if he had money to pay, my grandfather would pay. But if he didn't, he was amassing this bill. And during the Great Depression, my grandfather was able to get and start a rice mill, and he did very well with this rice mill. And he went back to that grocer, and he paid him off. And finally he came to the grocer, his last bill, and he came and he gave it to the grocer, and he said, "This is the last of the bill that I owe you." And the grocer said to him, "That's really nice of you to do this." He said, "You're the only one who's ever paid me full, back in full. You're the only one who did that." Well, if they all would have made a covenant, they would have all had to pay back or go to jail, because they would enter into this legal binding agreement. Because a covenant is a promise of what you're going to do, and my grandfather promised this man, "I'll pay you back," and he did pay him back, because my grandfather was such that he wanted to keep his word. So he paid him back. When God makes a covenant, the only way he can bind it by an oath is to swear by himself. There's nothing greater than that. So if you go to court, used to be, you'd put your hand on the Bible and you say, "Where's my Bible?" See, that's what happens. You don't have a Bible. You got to find your Bible. Here's my Bible. You had to put your hand on your Bible and you had to say, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" And you say, "I do." And you have your hand on the Bible saying that you're making a promise and you're sealing it with an oath. Well, a covenant is a promise with an oath. And so when God makes a covenant, it's as if it's him making a special emphasis. So the covenants in the Bible have a special emphasis because it is God saying, "Pay attention to these. Because I'm going to make a promise and I'm going to seal it with an oath. I'm going to say, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you land, nation, and blessing. So help me God, I'm going to do this." This is God saying, "So help me God." I mean, he can't swear by any greater than God, so he swears by himself. He's entered into an oath. With Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, they made this agreement. When God's promised Abraham what he's going to do, he says, go take some animals, you cut the animals in half. Split the animals on either side, and we're going to walk through the midst of the animals. Then we're going to pick up the halves of these animals, and we're going to offer them as a sacrifice. So Abraham cut the animals in half, just as God said, and the birds started to get after him, and so he shooed the birds all away. He fell asleep. And God, it says, came, and God, as this burning torch, passed through these pieces of the animal. And you'd walk through and then walk back out as this, and you take the stuff and offer it as a sacrifice. But he went through alone. Because God was saying, "Abraham, I'm going to do this. This is my promise of what I'm going to do for you." And you'd walk through together, because if I would buy a piece of property from you or something, and we would walk through these things together as saying, "This property now is mine and I owe you some money. So I'm going to pay the money. And the property belongs to me." And so you walk through together and you take and you offer this burn the sacrifice as a way of saying, "So help me God." So this is, that's why a sacrifice often attended the making of these promises. That's why Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of the new covenant. It's a new covenant that is sealed in him, in this sacrifice that is made, "So help me God," he's going to keep it. But anyway, you have these promises, these binding, a seal with a solemn oath, which God says pay particular attention to. So we're going to look back at those covenants, and I'm going to show you why we should pay attention to them. A covenant always has a purpose. I'm going to tell you the aspect. You pull the word covenant apart, it always has some kind of purpose. Something that God is going to do. Sometimes it has a near purpose, sometimes it has a far purpose. It always has a near purpose in that there was something that was going to be a blessing to Abraham, but also there was a far purpose in that it referred to the seed promise that was going to come. Sometimes there's a divine aspect, sometimes there's a human aspect, but there's always some kind of purpose. It's God promising something that he's going to do. It always has some kind of promise that's related to it. Promise of blessing, a promise of cursing, of judgment, if you don't stand in the promise. But it always has a purpose, it always has a promise. Oftentimes it has, most often it has sacrifice that is associated with it, and some kind of sign. The sacrifice with Abraham is pretty clear. Noah sacrificed in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't say that there was a sacrifice, but it does say that God took and covered Adam and Eve with skins. And some people like to say, well, if you know, skins animals don't give up their skins unless they're dead. So people say, well, there's a sacrifice. Well, I don't know if there was a sacrifice or not. I'm just saying I don't know. But they were covered by the death of an animal. They were covered. Whether that was a part of the agreement, I don't know, because the Bible just doesn't say, and I don't like to speculate if the Bible didn't say. But the Mosaic Covenant was also, in Genesis 24, was also, there was great sacrifices that was made with reference to that covenant. And the sign of the covenants. I don't know that the promise, it's just the woman, I guess, would be a sign of I don't know. Noahic covenant, the sign of the Noahic covenant is a rainbow. God said, I put the rainbow in the sky. Every time you see a rainbow, you should think that God says, I'm never going to destroy all of mankind with a flood again, and, you know, sort of starting all over again. I'm not going to do that again. Which is good news here in Oregon, because sometimes we feel like it's beginning again. It's nice to see the rainbow occasionally. Always interesting that a rainbow occurs in the context of rain, you know, kind of the water. But it's the sun shining on the rain that gives this rainbow, and it's God's promise. So you should see that and be amazed. Abrahamic promise is circumcision. That's an appropriate sign, because the seed promise goes from generation to generation to generation. The passage of the seed of the seed promise. And then Mosaic covenant, the sign of that is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was extremely important to the Mosaic law, mentioned even in the Ten Commandments. I think it was the sign of that. I don't know what the sign of the Davidic covenant is. Maybe the throne of David, but I don't know. And I think the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what we have, baptism in the Lord's Supper. So I think both of those are signs. But it usually, it doesn't always, but it just usually has these characteristics. Then there's always a response, and the response is usually emphasizing one or two of these things. But if it's conditional, it emphasizes our obedience. The Mosaic Code says, I'm making this Mosaic covenant with you. If you're obedient to it, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. So that puts a strong emphasis upon their faith and their obedience. If it's an unconditional, it just is received by faith. And when God says, I'm going to establish a better covenant with you, a new covenant, one of the things that's nice about the new covenant is the new covenant does not depend upon our performance. That's a wonderful truth. I'm so thankful that my salvation depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and not my performance as a Christian. My performance as a Christian is not good enough for me to be saved. Whatever God has done for me, I would certainly mess it up in my own life. So my performance will not save me. It is Christ alone who saves me. His righteousness, His forgiveness of sins that He secured for me. He's my Savior. The whole of my salvation is Christ alone. I have the privilege of walking in the victory because God wants me to see the greatness of the victory that God accomplished because I walk through this difficult world with the world, the flesh, and the devil after me. And also, I walk through death because God says, I want you to see this. I want you to see the victory. He could remove us from all of it. You know, we could immediately be taken to heaven and justification, sanctification, and glorification all immediately happen at the same time. But He wants us to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the enormity of what He's accomplished for us in defeating sin and death. So He says, I want you to walk through this sin. And Peter says very clearly, the wonderful thing about God is that He's caused us to be born again to an inheritance. That inheritance is in heaven. He's caused us to be born again. It doesn't say He's caused us to be born again, and now you're going to have this sanctification life. I hope you make it. I hope you're good enough to go. Because if you're not good enough to go, you're not going to make it. So if you're a good Christian, and you do the right things as a Christian, and you do enough good things as a Christian, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell. You say, I'm in trouble. I'm never going to make it. But Peter doesn't say, God has caused us to be born again to a life of holiness even. He jumps all the way over that. He says, God has caused us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, caused us to be born again to an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Your inheritance to be like Christ is reserved for you in heaven. And then it says, you who are protected. So you're protected, so you'll get there. It's a wonderful thing that Peter talks about because he says, I don't want you to live the Christian life in doubt. I want you to live the Christian life in the assurance that what Jesus Christ did at the cross brings you to glory. And then you come to 2 Peter and Peter says, now, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you how to grow. You feel like saying, he said, 1 Peter, this is the true grace of God. 2 Peter, this is the true knowledge of God. Grow in it. So we say, okay. But it's a wonderful thing to know that you have this unconditional promise. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. I'm so thankful I can say, I'm going to heaven. When I say that to a Catholic, they think, oh man, you are one arrogant person. How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know you've ever done enough? You don't know that you have enough grace, and you don't know that you've done enough repentance, and you don't know that you've done enough Hail Marys, and you don't know that you haven't done enough all this stuff. How do you know that you're going to go to heaven? I said, because Christ is my Savior, and He said, I'm taking you to glory. That's great. That's unconditional. It's not, my salvation is not based upon anything that I add to my salvation. It is on the condition of Christ alone. So I don't want to be under a Mosaic kind of covenant where the blessing depends upon my obedience, because if they couldn't do it in the Old Testament, and if someone like Moses couldn't do it, I have no hope of being able to do that. So, and then there's a provision. A covenant always promises something, and God always provides what He promises. So if He promises eternal life, He'll give eternal life. And if He promises a fulfillment to the glory of God, ultimately it is always to the glory of God that too will come. So, what I'm going to do next time, I'll probably briefly review this a little bit. We're going to talk about this, what puts all of this together. And I'm going to say, okay, what puts it together is this seed promise, and there's progressive revelation that begins with this little promise and goes all the way to its fulfillment, to the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. Because God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And of Him and through Him and to Him are all things in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. But we got to stop. I always say this is over at 9:45. I try to finish up a little bit before that, but I'm not doing very good on the time. Any last minute comments or questions? We'll have opportunity to talk about this again. Think about it. If you have questions, come ask. I think it's a good thing to think through your theological system and to think it through, because we have to have some way of putting the whole thing together. And I think what puts all three of these systems together is that God is glorifying himself. He is doing so by the presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior and King, by saving us, by glorifying himself. It's not just a bunch of segments. It's not just a bunch of dispensations, little separate things. You have this. What is God doing? Well, God is presenting himself to us as the gracious God that he is in saving us, and he reestablishes his authority by setting Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a great truth that he's accomplishing. So, I say I'm going to stop, and then I don't stop. I've got to stop. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is so faithful. I'm so thankful that when you, Father, make a promise, you keep your word. You make a covenant. You don't need to make a covenant. Your word alone is good enough. But you make covenants so that we will see these covenants and be reminded of the fact that you are promising to send and deliver the very one who will save us, the very one who will reestablish your authority and your kingdom and your rule in the world that you created to your glory. And we look, Father, for the greatness of your glory, and we're thankful for the greatness of your blessing upon us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you're going to sum up all things in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.